Welcome to the Sunday AM podcast. We are a church located at the Carrick Centre in Ballincollig. Join us for prayer, praise, teaching and fellowship every Sunday morning at 11 a.m.
So good morning, folks, and for those who don't know me, a very big welcome to you. Thanks, Chuck. My name is Matt Gould. I'm the Carrick Centre Community Leader. And yeah, as Chuck says, we're kicking off our new series on Romans. For those of you who were here last week, we read through it, Romans chapter 1 to 8, which was really, really good to do. And then now we're actually getting stuck into the text and hearing more. And thank you so much, Jody, for that prayer. So, folks, the reading is on the little service sheets around, and it's always really good to follow along. You get more from the talk for sure. If you want to follow with your own Bibles, that's absolutely fine too. I'm using the NIV, but I'm not going to sweat it. If you're running a different translation, that's no bother. But yeah, do follow along because you'll get more. From this. Okay, so by way of introduction, what would you say to a group of people that you cared a lot about but you'd never met? Now, I wonder, straight off, you might be thinking, I don't know if I care about anyone that much who I've never met, but well, maybe. How would you encourage them? How would you challenge them? How would you build them up? I guess we're out of the habit of writing letters these days, aren't we? A quick email or a WhatsApp message is just so easy. But letters do have value, right? When we take the time to write a letter, it means something. We read them more carefully than the quick text message. Well, in first century Roman Empire, letters were all the more important. They were the way of communicating across distance. And someone trusted and careful would carry that letter to its destination. And that's what's happening here in the letter of Romans, the New Testament letter to the early church in Rome. That's why it's called Romans. So Paul, who is an apostle, and he's making a big claim about his authority here, he's writing, or kind of more accurately, dictating a letter to the church in Rome around AD 55 to 58, so middle of the first century. Paul, we know, hadn't visited Rome yet, and he didn't bring this letter. That was carried most likely by Phoebe, we can read about in chapter 16. So how does he kick off? Well, this is verse 7. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, literally saints. So Rome probably had a population of about 1 million people in mid-first century. Now, we're used to big cities these days. Dublin has 1 million, London has 8 million, whatever. But back in the day, this is unheard of. Just to give you an illustration of this, there wasn't a city with 1 million people in it in Europe, again, until London in the mid-19th century. So Rome in the first century is like the world's mega city. And according to the commentaries, there are ranges of about 15,000 to 60,000 Jewish people. And that's going to be really important in a second. So how did the church in Rome start? Well, we actually don't know, intriguingly. We're not told explicitly. One possibility is that Jewish pilgrims who went to the temple, like Chuck was describing, that kind of song of ascent, they may have gone at Pentecost and heard Peter preaching the message of Jesus the Messiah. The Jewish Messiah, Acts 2, you can read about it. And they would have returned to Rome carrying that message. That's one possibility. Or, given that Rome is the kind of then center of the world and kind of all roads lead there, as the saying goes, you know, people would have traded, they would have traveled, people would have been coming from all over the world. Sooner or later, this kind of Jesus Messiah message would have traveled with the people into the city. So one way or another, it is likely that the early leaders of this very early church or series of churches, because it's kind of a house church movement in Rome, were believers in Jesus from a Jewish background. They would have believed that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. We might use a phrase like messianic Jews, Jews who are trusting in the Messiah. Now, that Jewish background and culture would mean they are kind of soaked in like Mosaic law, Old Testament law, with a strict kind of moral code, in contrast to anything goes, the kind of strong that dominates the weak, Roman culture, or Greco-Roman culture. They also would have known back to front the writings of the Old Testament prophets pointing to a renewing work that God would do, and they believe was fulfilled in Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. Now, the Roman Empire at the time was a little bit baffled by these strange Jews. The outworking of their faith was seen as odd to the Romans, but it was kind of accepted-ish. The Jews were allowed to opt out of pagan worship the Romans would have done as kind of normal custom and culture. If you went to a Roman citizen's house, your meal would have kicked off with kind of a sacrifice to the local house deity or a particular god of interest. And the Jews were exempted from that. But this wasn't a warm acceptance. It was more like a kind of sneering sort of ethnic prejudice towards these strange people. And never far from the boil, sometimes it bubbled over into outright persecution. So a little bit later, AD 49, the Emperor Claudius deported from Rome all of the Jews who were involved in a local disruption at the behest of Cresto. Now that is intriguing because Cresto sounds an awful lot like Christ, right? So is this the kind of the discussion and the tug of war going on about is Jesus the Messiah, is he not? Well, we don't know. Here's what we do know. For a number of years, the church in Rome would have continued under Gentile or non-Jewish leadership. And they would not have had the same grounding in Mosaic law. They would have had different focus, different priorities. Fast forward a few years, and as the Jews began to trickle back to Rome after Claudius died, look, it's not hard to see how you're going to have tensions between these two groups of Jesus followers, those from Jewish backgrounds, those who are not from Gentile backgrounds. So right off the bat, Paul is writing to establish a deep unity. Now, I want to ground this for us. We're probably not a mixed ethnic group with like Jews and Gentiles, but we do have differences. We have old and young. We have differences in style, right? And some churches absolutely get into ding-dong battles as to whether you have worship led on an organ or whether it's guitar led, right? I mean, I'm a fan. Thank you, Paddy. I love guitars, right? But there's a million and one things we could separate or argue with, and yet unity in the body of Christ is highly prized, rightly so. So, if you were Paul, what would you say to try and establish unity between different groups of people or people from different backgrounds? Well, Paul does it by foregrounding, verse 1, the gospel of God. Now, that word wasn't plucked out of the ether. We're used to hearing about it ourselves all the time. The gospel is to do with Christianity. We get that, etc. But the word gospel, now this is intriguing and interesting. It literally means the announcement of a great triumph. So the emperor or a favored military general would have the opportunity for like a gospel triumph on their return to Rome after conquering some distant land. Okay? And you can picture the scene. Everyone's out on the street. They're singing praises. They'll be throwing flowers, all that stuff. Not such a great gospel triumph for the slaves who are being brought in the train along with the general or the emperor. So it is really interesting that the early Christians picked up on this word to describe the powerful work of Jesus. Not a military victory, but something much, much bigger right? The victory of Jesus, the descendant of King David, defeated the last and greatest enemy, that is death. It's a victory promised long beforehand by the prophets, recorded in the Holy Scriptures, as Paul says. And it is vindicated, this victory, by the resurrection, by the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 4. That is the gospel of Jesus. It doesn't enslave people, it sets us free, right? It's good news. And that leads, verse 4, to Paul holding up Jesus as the Lord. Now, sooner or later, that will be seen as a challenge to the lordship of Caesar, himself called a son of the gods. And, like, it's kind of mad. Like, middle of the first century, Roman Empire was it, right? It was the known world, give or take. Maybe some trading with the Chinese, but the Romans kept to Europe. And like the might of Rome was everywhere, give or take. And you would not have bet your house on this little group of Jesus followers lasting 2,000 years, holding up the lordship of Christ. You would have said they're going to get crushed by the might of Rome. And yet here we are. We were just singing about it. The lordship of Jesus. We heard about it in our reading, and literally billions of people around the world from every tribe and tongue, old, young, male, female, every ethnicity are holding up Jesus as Lord today. And that is good, good news. Okay, let me carry on. So this message, it's received by obedience through faith. Now, that's quite a big phrase. It means something like kind of trusting submission to Jesus. The initial and ongoing bending the knee. You know, if you met royalty today, you would do something like this. Pleased to meet you. It's an honor to meet you. You would bow, or you would, you know, do something like this. It's a mark of respect. And by faith, that is what we do before the throne of Jesus. We kneel before his authority. Now, Paul is confident that the early church in Rome have indeed received this message, and so he calls them holy people, as we've seen, which in turn leads him to offer this greeting. I think I have this on a slide. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy to skip over this as a formulaic greeting, right? But I think this is anything but. Finding peace with God in the midst of the terrifying power of Rome is no small thing. And that is true for us today, folks. Holding on to peace alongside the struggles and challenges that we will face sooner or later, or maybe you're in the midst of now, is huge. Perhaps you have a family member in difficulty. Maybe you're facing sickness or disease. Maybe you're caught in the grip of many and varied addictions or distractions or things that are separating you from God's love and pulling you away from the fullness of life you can experience. Finding peace in the midst of all of that can feel overwhelming. And it is not possible if it's grounded on our own effort. I'm just going to be peaceful. It's like you're in the middle of a storm. I'm just going to be peaceful. No. But when we are open to the work of Jesus, when we rest in that and we soak in the presence of the Spirit who brings the truth of his words to life for us, well, then we can find we're in the midst of a peace that passes understanding. Well, what a power-packed intro to the letter. It knocks the socks off your standard intro, right? Dear Mr. Gould, I hope this email finds you well. No, I'm not well. Go away. Right, whatever. Right, the next section, and much more briefly, 8 to 15, if you're following along, is all about relationship, current and kind of hoped for. Paul has heard about the Roman Christians' faith and is prayerful and thankful. And he's specifically praying that he can come and see them. Why? Well, if you're following along, verse 11 has the focus. It's Paul the apostle teaching them, and verse 12, the mutual encouragement they can bring with each other. And his hope and prayer is that they will be fruitful together, leading to a harvest, verse 13. That's still our hope today. When we gather, we hear teaching, we're encouraged, we're built up, our faith and love in God grows. That's a form of harvest. And of course, we want to see more people finding their way into the heart of God through the gospel of Jesus. Okay, are you with me still? One or two yawns, but that's okay, don't worry. Verse 14, Paul's going to get just a little bit sassy. Just a little bit sassy. He says, I'm obligated to Greeks and non-Greeks. Now, they are called barbarians, those who speak an unintelligible language. Parlez-vous un baguette avec fromage, something like that. That's one for the French speakers. The Romans, for example, viewed the Germanic tribes north of the Rhine as kind of troublesome, uncouth barbarians. Sorry, Andreas. Now, similarly, the Emperor Hadrian built his wall to keep out the kind of uncouth, the unruly Scottish barbarians later, beginning of the second century. But back to Paul. In the same verse that he counterpoints Greeks and barbarians, he also contrasts the wise and the foolish. Okay, so get your imaginations going this morning. I wonder if you can picture a sophisticated Roman aristocrat from a grand family, landowning, because that's where wealth was really anchored back in the day, and by virtue of their background would have had the very best schooling, all the great advantages. They would have been a fluent Greek speaker. A bit like, today, people who speak lots and lots of languages, it's kind of a sign of great education. So people spoke Latin, but if you're cultured, you spoke Greek, right? Kind of a classy cat. Their robes are clean. They're not like messed up in the filth of getting their hands dirty with normal work. Right, that's the Greek speaker. Then there's the barbarian, the non-Greek speaker, probably a bit rough around the edges, works with their hands, calloused. They don't speak Greek. They don't know the lingo. Well, Paul has a sting in the tail here for the Greek sophisticat. The wise person who thinks that that other person is kind of foolish. Here's the sting. It's the same gospel at work in the same way that is powerful to save everyone who believes. No distinction. Paul is trailing here a theme that he's going to come back repeatedly to in this letter. The idea of Jewish advantage or Greek-speaking sophistication, the strong, chapter 14, or any other natural way that people kind of seek advantage over each other. Well, in the heart of the gospel, they don't add up to very much. In terms of the work of salvation, there is no first class, business class, or cattle class. Those distinctions melt away. You're either rescued by Jesus or not. That's it. And that focus on the gospel leads to our last section this morning, just two verses, verses 16 and 17. They've been described as a manifesto for the whole letter. And Katie is of the opinion we should be learning this as a memory verse, which would be a great idea. And if I'd remember to do that, we'd be learning a memory verse. Okay, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation. Now I know, looking around at the Western church, it can sometimes seem a bit weak, a bit feeble, the opposite of powerful. In the UK, you get offered a sort of somewhat diluted thought for the day on Radio 4, a cuddly thought at best, and it's kind of often written off as irrelevant by many people. But the gospel is not weak. It is not broken. Okay, three quick reasons for that. First, there is a turning of the tide and a renewed interest in the claims of Jesus. I've been plugging a podcast on the Sunday and WhatsApp group called The Surprising Rebirth in Belief in God. We're seeing intriguing voices in the kind of culture makers and the intellectuals, and they're looking again at the claims of Jesus and going, there's actually more to this than I perhaps wrote off. Secondly, and maybe more convincingly, the worldwide church, Latin America, Asia, sub-Saharan Africa, the church, folks, is exploding around the world. And closer to home, well, look around. What do you see? Right? Men, women, and children who know firsthand the power of the gospel, or at the very least are intrigued and interested to find out why we're doing what we're doing. Now, the world does not need a cocky church, a hubristic church, right? Just this week in Ireland, we've seen again tons of schools where the stories of abuse have come through loud and clear, and it's that misuse of power. And a lot of these are church-backed schools, the vast majority. The world does not need a church like that. What we should be doing is being confidently but humbly grounded in this gospel power, the power of Jesus. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary on Romans, says, every human being that God rescues, he will rescue by the gospel of Jesus. Do you believe that? I do. That's why I do what I do. It's powerful. There's power in the gospel to redeem, to justify, to save, to transform, to renew. For everyone who believes, Paul continues, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Again and again in this letter, Paul is going to be at pains to show that this is the same path to Jesus. The righteousness of God revealed. Now, that's another big phrase. Chuck did say that this is a theologically dense letter, right? I could give a whole talk on the righteousness of God. It means in part God's character, what he's like, God's righteousness, but also part of God's activity, right? A righteousness shown from God. And it means the free gift of God to the believer, a righteousness from God. Okay, now there is a three-part talk just in that phrase alone. But anyway, we'll move on. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. There's no other way. It's by faith. It's an emphatic way of saying right standing with God is by faith. He quotes an Old Testament prophet, Habakkuk, who says, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. That, folks, is why we should be eager to hear good news. Either I believe that the righteous will live by faith and I look forward to God's rescue with an expectant, hopeful faith, or from a place of pride, I'm thinking, yeah, I can rescue myself, no bother. Well, what do you believe? As I finish, and I am coming into land with this, what do we do then with this quite amazing teaching from Romans chapter 1? Well, I've talked a lot about the gospel and the gospel that saves, and I cannot talk about a gospel message without giving the opportunity for us to respond. So the first point for those who are not yet believers, who would not yet say I'm a Christian, is exactly this. Accept Jesus as Lord. Not just Savior, but Lord, King. Christianity and being a believer is not just a collection of facts. It means coming on bended knee before the King of Kings. And yeah, that means bowing our heads. And it means recognizing we have a need of grace. But my goodness, when we come empty-handed to Jesus, we get lifted up in his kindness. We get restored to the full image that we were made and created for. It's out of that mess he brings us peace. So folks, if you are here today and you're hearing something powerful in this word, or you're hearing a prompt from the Spirit to say, I know my need of grace, I need to accept this. There is no better day than today to accept that free gift. What about for those of us who have done that, who have said, yeah, okay, I'm a Christian, I believe this, I've been walking this way for a while. Well, go on living out the lordship of Jesus. Over and above the many and varied things that can get in the way, puff us up, leave us conceited or unwilling to hear our need of God's leading voice. Paul, in the remaining bit of chapter 1, which we're not going to look at depth at, and throughout chapter 2, will show how any approach to God, whether kind of denying him altogether and simply living for pleasure, or thinking we can have him in our pockets through like obedience to the law, that's going to end up futile. It's going to end up falling. No. Having accepted our need of Jesus and gladly received him, we are, in the words of verse 21 after this opening passage, to glorify God. We were just singing about that, and to give thanks to him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this pastoral letter written to a group of believers, spread around the city of Rome in house churches, worlds away from us. And yet they had the same hope in you that we can enjoy today. We thank you for that, Lord, that the gospel was and has been and is and will be powerful to save. Father, through the work of your Spirit this morning, would our hearts be open afresh to the real power of that gospel? Help us not be ashamed of your good news story, but to take hold of that, recognizing it is your power that brings salvation. Help us to rest in that, Lord God, in the midst of the struggles and strains of our lives. Help us to be faithful when we're tempted and led away from you. We thank you for your kindness that draws us back to you this day and this week. So we pray that we would anchor ourselves in this gospel power, not to puff up ourselves, but to worthily magnify and bring glory to your name. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you would like to know more about the Sunday AM service, visit our website at www.cupcork.ie or follow us on Instagram at Sunday AM Cup Cork. Our church services are held on Sunday at 11 a.m. in the Carrig Centre in Ballincollig.